Our upcoming national election is the greatest cultural decision we have had to make since slavery. Find out why next on Gospel of Life. I'm Reverend Frank Pavone, Director of Gospel of Life Ministries. Welcome to our program, where we're joined by our Associate Director, Janet Morana, and our special guest, David Barton, President and Founder of Wall Builders. Welcome to you both.
Thank you.
Good to be here.
David, the first Tuesday of November is the national elections. Tell us what we face this year.
We face a lot of things. I mean, obviously, there's a lot going with economics and with medical and with foreign and with terrorism. But for Christians and God-fearing folks, this is probably the greatest cultural decision we have had literally since slavery, when the church was very split at that point in time. And, well, the church, it was really the church against a lot of others, but there was a culture war going then. Are we going to have slavery? Are we going to say that all people are created equal and they should have protection? Did the Savior die for everyone, including black as well as white? Big decision. And the nation at that time chose the right direction. They went the right way. Led to a war. But it was the end of slavery in America as we know it. We've got the same kind of decisions this time facing our culture. And I think that the war now is between a Judeo-Christian ethic versus a postmodernist humanist kind of ethic, a very secular mindset that says, you know, marriage is fine, but it needs to be civil, not religious. You need to keep the religious influence out of here. We don't need your definition of marriage telling us what marriage is over here. We are civil government. We'll decide our own definition. There's two worldviews on that, and that's what's at stake in this election. We have the same thing over life. God gives life. Life's to be protected. No, a life comes from human beings, and we can decide what we want to do with that life and when it's to end or begin. We get those decisions. That's a big worldview difference. There's a big difference in saying that God made all things and should be acknowledged, and, hey, we don't need to mention God in public. Have under God the Pledge of Allegiance. You got to be kidding. We don't pledge allegiance to God. This is a civil nation. We don't need God involved in anything. Secularism makes us great. So those are the kind of issues that are at stake this time, and a lot of that will be worked out through the judges, because it will be the judges right now, unfortunately, in America, that get the final say on either side of that. So we're choosing individuals who will appoint judges who will promote a Judeo-Christian ethic or who will promote a secularist, humanist, postmodern kind of ethic. And that's really what's at stake, is where we're going to head 10 years from now. As the basis of this election, we may look back and say, oh, that's when we decided to redefine family. That's when we decided to redefine marriage. That's when we decided that you don't protect innocent life. Or we can look back and say, all those things we've believed as Americans, we now get to keep and join for the next several years. So we have that kind of divide right now. And I cannot think of an election in my lifetime where we've had this kind of choice. But certainly historically, as a historian, I've not seen this kind of a cultural decision facing the people of God since literally 1816-61.
You know, Dave, when you just said before about marriage, when you said, oh, well, you people can take your view of marriage and your faith, and that stays over here. We're just going to talk about civil marriage and all that. Where does that stand? You just said you're a historian. You've researched, I think, a lot of documents from our founding fathers. Where does all this lie in the very beginnings of our nation?
Well, you'll find, interestingly enough, that the beginnings of the nation are very built on a biblical worldview. There's several ways to show that. This is not the least of which. This is a book from 1765. This is the book that they used to write the Declaration of Independence. At least that's what they say. John Adams and Ben Franklin. Richard Henry Lee said they copied the Declaration of Independence out of this book right here. This book is called The Two Treatises of Government by John Locke. For generations, we studied this in our schools in America. We don't anymore, but we ought to. But this is what they used to write the Declaration. And by the way, the Declaration is the most successful piece of government paper in the history of the world. 228 years we've been under that piece of paper. This little book cites the Bible over 1,700 times to show how governments to operate. Now, that's what they used to write the Declaration.
Wow.
I think there was a biblical influence. Then we see that at the time they did the Constitution, political scientists today have gone back and said, our founders came up with incredible ideas. Where'd they get their ideas? So they said, if we can read the writings of the founding era, see who they quoted, we'll know where they got their ideas. They took 15,000 writings of the founding era. In those writings, they found 3,154 quotes. They took every quote back to its source. It turned out the most quoted source in the founding era was the Bible. 34% of all those quotes came out of the Bible. So when we look at how they viewed marriage, their whole view of government was you do what God says. I mean, God's the one who's arranged government. So within that framework, they had a biblical view of marriage. They believed that family was the basis of government. God instituted family before he instituted government or the church or anything else. That was the original institution.
People don't realize that, of course, one of your books we're going to talk about more on another show is Original Intent. You talk about the lives of a lot of these founders. Many people don't realize many of them were preachers themselves, weren't they? They were evangelists.
They were
Bible translators.
It was incredible. One of the signers of the Constitution, when he was 14 years old, moved in as a missionary among the Mohawk Indians at the age of 14. I mean, these guys were ministers. Of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 24 of them held seminary or Bible school degrees. Now we're talking half the founding fathers are ministers, you know. No wonder they use so many biblical precepts. So that's what's kept us going for 228 years is those foundations. As George Washington said in his farewell address, religion and morality, they're the two indispensable foundations of our political prosperity. And we've always kept them there. Now we've got a decision. Are we going to cut religion and morality out of our political life, out of our public life? Are we going to ignore everything that we've done for 228 years to make us successful and come up with a new foundation? And that will be manifested in what we do with life, what we do with family, marriage, what we do with religious expression. We're going to decide whether all that stays or goes in this very election.
You know, David, what you're saying to me then says when a candidate very often will say, well, abortion, gay marriage and all that, I personally might be opposed to these things, but I have to uphold what I feel is needed for this nation. Well, what you're telling me is that person then is really being un-American. They're going against the very fiber and foundation that our government was founded
on.
So it's not a question of this personal view is one thing and out here is what I have to do for what I think I have to do for everyone. What you're saying to me is they're just really un-American.
They're going against the whole tradition that's made us successful. But a lot of people say, oh, we've evolved past that point. We don't need to be bound by the values of the guys 200 years dead. We need our own value. All right, so let's say that policy today should reflect what we want. Great. We'll preserve traditional marriage. 69% of Americans don't want homosexual marriage. So they say, well, you know, I've got my own opinions, but I've got to... That doesn't fly. That does not fly. What we find is that American values today still support the same values that we've had for 200 and some odd years when it comes to faith and religious expression and how that works out in life and marriage and family and schools and other things. So they use that as a smokescreen kind of diversion, but it doesn't hold water either historically or statistically right now in where we are. And, you know, I don't think people recognize, we've got this mentality that says we want to be nice to everybody, we want to tolerate, and that's good. Be the good Samaritan to everybody. But you can't do that when it comes to policy. You can't tolerate everything in policy. Policy-wise, you have to have rights and wrongs. You can't, well, let's have a law against murder. If you think it's murder, it's okay. If you don't think it's murder, it's okay. You don't have to, you know, if you kill somebody and you really didn't think it was murder, we don't do that. We set rights and wrongs on murder, on theft, on everything else. And that causes us to be a stable society. You got to do the same thing on marriage. You got to do the same thing on the ability of faith to be expressed. You set firm policies, and that's what causes stability. And marriage is one of those.
Well, David, this is so important for churches then. What should churches do to help put godly people in office?
Well, there's two answers to that. Or actually, three answers. You got the critic's answer, shouldn't do anything. Separation, church and state, keep those two suckers apart. You've got the historical answer, and then you've got a biblical answer. And actually, you've got a fourth answer. You've got a legal answer, because that's different from even all of those. Now, historically and biblically, it's always been the role of the church and of God's leaders and God's ministers to speak into the civic arena. I mean, you got Elijah going after Ahab and Jezebel for the wickedness of their policies. You got Nathan and Gad going after David and exposing the adultery of the Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. You've got Isaiah with Hezekiah, and you got all of God's ministers were speaking into the civil arena. Jesus stands in the New Testament and calls Herod an old fox, and he calls the civic leaders a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. Now, if we did that at a pulpit today, you know, if Jesus did that, he'd have the IRS all over his back, or at least that's what the critics tell us. The critics say, oh, you can't say things like that out of the pulpit. Well, biblically we did. Historically we did. Here's an interesting sermon. This sermon is from 1800. It's called A Voice of Warning to Christians on the Ensuing Election of a President of the United States. There's a sermon preached in the pulpit that says presidential election time. And this guy actually went through and he says, we've got two candidates in this election. He called them both by name. He said, we've got two parties in the election. Called them both by name. He says, this candidate and this party says this. This candidate and this party says this. He says, the Word of God says this. He said, you know what? Based on the Word of God, you can't vote for that candidate or that party. Now, that's out of the American pulpit in a presidential election. And that went on for a long time. Most people don't know that that practice went on in America until 1954. 1954 is the first time in American history that a rider was added to the IRS code. Now, IRS existed back here, IRS 1791.
I was just about to ask, didn't he get his tax-exempt status taken away?
1954, a senator put a little provision on the tax code that says, by the way, if you're a 501c3, a preacher, you can't say this anymore. You can't do this anymore. So it's only been the last 50 years that we've lost our ability to do what we did in America for 350 years, and what we've done in the world for 7,000 years as Christians.
Well, that rider was put in there without any legislative history, any debate, or
no debate
no vote on it.
No vote on it. It just got stuck on the bill, and they voted the bill up or down.
And that was because he and this was Johnson, right? And
it was Lyndon Baines Johnson.
An election. Was unhappy about the fact that there was there some intervention by some
church? Well, he got criticized for a lot. I mean, you know, he didn't have a great moral life. Sure didn't have a great business life. I mean, his corrupt business practices, and I mean, it's all documented. And these guys were, see, the scripture, really clear teaching in the scripture that we used to teach about, and I've got so many historical things that prove that. We would teach out of Matthew 7 and out of Luke 6, where that Jesus told us, if a tree has bad roots, it's going to produce bad fruit. But you don't get figs from thistles and you don't get grapes from thorns. Bad roots produce bad fruit. So they used to look at the private life of a candidate and said, what are your private beliefs? And they looked at LBJ and said, man, based on his private life, do you realize what we're going to get in public policy? And so they talked about that. This private life is not good for a public leader. And he didn't appreciate that. And so his beliefs had been exposed. And so when he got to be a U.S. senator in 1954, he stuck this little line on there and said, no more. Can't say things like that about, well, that's a terrible policy. I mean, the Constitution guarantees free speech anyway, but somehow we've lost that in the last 50 years. We had a practice in America that, take the just the title, Mr. Tappan's Election Sermon. This happens to be from 1792, but starting in 1633 in American pulpits, we had an annual election sermon. We said, we live in a land where we have elections, so what does God expect of us in this land of elections? They started elections in America in 1619 in Virginia in the House of Burgesses. And so we had an annual sermon looking at a Christian responsibility in elections. And quite often we'd look at verses like Exodus 18:21, which is the first election in the Bible. And Exodus 18:21, God says, choose leaders. The scripture real clear. Choose out from among you leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And we can say, oh, that's choosing your federal, your state, your county, your local. The scripture says, choose able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, men who will rule in the fear of God. So we would look at what the Bible said about elections, and there's so many passages about that. So, you know, here's what was nearly a 300-year-old tradition in America, that every year we preached about elections. And so now we're so scared to do that. I mean, my goodness, IRS would be all over us. Not so. That's what critics will tell us, and that's what other groups will say, oh, you can't say this out of the pulpit. Just a matter of weeks ago, the IRS came out with a brand new letter clarifying what churches can and can't do. We have that letter on our website at wallbuilders.com. We also have the opinions up there of Supreme Court attorneys. It's real clear. Preachers can say from the pulpit they are free to preach about any moral issue of the day unrestrained. They can stand there in the pulpit and talk about abortion. They can talk about marriage. They can talk about religious expression. And they can talk about public policies that deal with them. We have a candidate over here. This is his policy toward marriage. We have a candidate over here. This is his policy toward life. We have a candidate. It's fine. That's all public information. Now, what the pastor can't do and what the church can't do is they can't endorse a candidate. But they can talk about any of the issues and any of the information that's out there.
So what you just said, David, they can actually say candidate so-and-so supports a gay marriage amendment as opposed to candidate so-and-so wants to respect traditional
sure.
family?
Otherwise...
Because, you know, very often they think they can't even utter the name
no.
of the candidate.
To say you can't do that is to say you cannot talk about what has been reported on the news. And that's nonsense. You can. You don't lose your right of free speech in churches. You lose your right to endorse. And so what happens under IRS code, a church cannot endorse a candidate, and a church cannot give any money to a political operation.
Right.
Political.
You can't take up a collection.
That's
for,
right. You can't take up
your favorite
that's
candidate.
That's right. Yeah,
right.
We got this candidate running for dog catcher. Let's take collection. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. That's about the only two things a church can't do. Outside of that, they can talk about the issue. You know, I can stand in the pulpit and I can go through a list of issues. And is interesting. I did this recently, and the critics said, "Oh, you can't do that." And I said, "Let me clarify." And what I'd done was I stood in the pulpit and I said, "You know, on the cultural issues, there really is a difference. We just had a vote in Congress to preserve traditional marriage, the way we know it, man and woman, one husband, one wife. 6% of Democrats voted for it, 88% of Republicans voted for it. We had a vote in Congress to allow the display of the Ten Commandments across the country. 21% of Democrats voted for it, 91% of Republicans. We had a vote in Congress to allow prayer in schools and graduations, football games. 13% of Democrats voted for it, 87% of Republicans voted for it. We had a vote in Congress to get the IRS out of the pulpits. 5% of Democrats voted for it, 76% of Republicans voted for it." And they said, "You're being partisan." No, I am reporting what the record of Congress showed.
Well, that's right.
That's right. And, you know, it's interesting. The Constitution, Article 1, Section 5, Paragraph 3, the Constitution requires that those votes be made public for all of us. So for me to not be able to talk about it, that in church is saying the Constitution requires this to be made public, but you can't talk about what the Constitution requires.
It's ludicrous.
And that's why the IRS letter is so helpful, because it clarifies that this can be done.
And, you know, like you said, there are many critics trying to convince us that we can't say that, but the people that have the greater blame are we ourselves in the churches, right. We ourselves who stand in the pulpits who buy that nonsense.
Right. It's like
and we silence ourselves.
Thank you very much. You know, that is such a good point, because in the last 50 years since this little thing has been there that LBJ put in, do you know how many churches have lost their tax exemption? And we have, what, 200,000 churches in America? Mm. Only one in the last 50 years. You know, so you must have to really do something egregious. But what happens is as soon as a pastor or priest says something, it'll be all the people rush to the pulpit and say, "You can't say that. We're going to lose our tax exemption." Not so. That's not true.
So, you know, based on what you're saying, David, I think we have to have a real battle cry here to our listeners. An election is coming. Talk to your pastor. You
right.
know, you're hearing what you're saying right now. Go to Wahlbeutel's website. Download that new IRS letter.
It's a cool letter.
It's so great. Take it to your pastor and say, "Hey, pastor, I got some good news." You know, you got to be positive. Very often people go to them and complaining.
That's right.
"You're not doing this,
well,
this,
good
and this."
Point.
Take that
that's
letter
right.
and go.
And I'm sure we have pastors watching us right now. Let's outline for them in the last 2-3 minutes that we have here. You get into the public. Let's give them a practical suggestion. Tell your people, obviously, that the election is coming up.
Right.
Urge them to vote.
Yes.
And then let's give them a quick checklist of issues. And say, brothers and
yes.
sisters, find out where the candidates stand on
life, number one. If a candidate, there are three things you can look at that tell you a biblical worldview of a person. Life. Do they believe that God gave life and that man is not to take life that God has given? Innocent life is not in the jurisdiction of man. Guilty life is a different thing, but innocent life is one thing, and it's the purpose of government to protect innocent life. Declaration
abortion
of Independence.
Abortion is always wrong.
Abortion,
capital punishment is sometimes okay.
That's right. That's
yeah.
right. So the civil justice issue is not the innocent life issue that abortion is. Abortion is 100% wrong. Just take it. Two, take the issue of marriage. And a reason I use marriage, because marriage, homosexuality in marriage is a moral indicator. That tells you if the person believes there are absolute rights and wrongs. Mm-hmm. If a candidate does not believe there are absolute rights and wrongs, and there could be, adultery is an absolute right and wrong, but the one that's in the news right now is the marriage issue, homosexual marriage. So take that issue. Where's a candidate on homosexual marriage? Because that tells you whether they believe that God has absolute rights and wrongs. If there's no moral rights and wrongs, you'll see that through where they stand on marriage. Third thing is, where are they on public religious expression? If they say, "You know, I support churches, but I think you guys need to keep it private, keep your faith at home, keep it at church. I don't want to see your faith at a football game. I don't want to see a nativity scene in a public park. I don't want to see it under God." And if they want to keep God boxed in a little box over here, we got a problem with what their votes are going to be.
Mm-hmm.
So abortion, number one. Marriage, number two, this election, the homosexual marriage issue. Number three, religious expression. If they don't think that God gives life, if they don't think that God has absolute moral rights and wrongs, and if they think that God should be kept in a box, you're going to have trouble with that candidate all the way through. And those are three things that pastors can preach about real simply.
And then they can encourage their people to go to websites, right, Father, where they can actually see how the records are, where the candidates are on these issues David's talking about.
Exactly. And there is a website, votinginfo.org, that we've put up there for the presidential race, shows their positions on these various issues, and many other websites. Again, yours is wallbuilders.org. gospelofmarriage.com, and we have our gospelofmife.com, right, where they can find a lot of this information. Yeah. So it's time for the churches to rise up and not be afraid and proclaim this word clearly. The calling of the people to political involvement, political responsibility, isn't that part of the Great Commission? When Jesus said, said, go forth, make disciples of all the nations, he didn't just say to have them believe what he taught. He said have them carry it out.
It's not just make converts. It's not just make converts of all nations. It's make disciples. Teach them to observe all the things I've told you. One of the things he told us is Matthew 22:21. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the thing. You've got civic duties, do them. You've got religious duties, do them. It's not or. He didn't say or.
Right.
It's render unto Caesar and render unto God. That's part of what we're supposed to be teaching, is that we have a civic duty, a civic responsibility, and we as Christians, as leaders of the flocks, as pastors, I mean, that's really a clear duty we have.
We only have about 45 seconds, but you were telling me there was somebody who had taught that it was a sin to vote and now has changed his mind?
Oh, over the last two election cycles, he'd said there's two things you can do this election, either obey Christ and go win souls or disobey Christ and go vote. You go, where did that come from? But now the culture has gotten so bad that he's changed his theology here and he's come around the other side and says, hey, it's okay to vote. We need to do something.
To do something fast.
Sinful not to vote, wouldn't you say?
If you have the power, if it's in your hands to have the power to change the culture in the right direction and you don't do it, God will hold you accountable for it.
And some elections are decided by a number of votes smaller than your average Sunday congregation.
That's right.
Well, thanks for all that you're doing, and thank you, Janet, as well. We'll have you back, David, in future programs as Election Day draws near. And as Election Day does draw near, brothers and sisters, we all have a solemn obligation, and we have the means to carry it out. The word of truth pervades and can change this nation. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but in a battle, a gate doesn't run out onto the battlefield to attack the enemy. It defends the city against the enemy attacking it. We are on the offensive, storming the gates of falsehood, of sin, and of death, and bringing the truth and grace and life of Jesus Christ and his gospel. So be active, be engaged, and stay tuned now for our action segment where we'll tell you what you can do. Brothers and sisters, welcome to our action segment. At gospelofmarriage.com, you will find everything that we're going to talk about now in great detail and many other things that you can do as Election Day approaches. It's very important to take note of the many products we have available and of the many things you can do with them. So, Janet, where do we start?
Well, we want to start with legal activity. And very often when people want to distribute literature, people say, oh, you can't be here, you can't be there. And what we have is a booklet that is called the Legal Symposium Booklet that we had at the Ave Maria School of Law. Legal experts from around the country were there. And this booklet, you present it to your pastor or leaders of groups so that they know exactly what they can and can't do.
The Church and Politics, Are We As Restricted As We Think?
That's
the name of the seminar, and that booklet is available. They can also listen to the entire seminar on our website, audio, and also download in print version from the website the texts of those presentations.
That's right. The other thing is we want to talk about now moving into education and how to educate your voters. Well, we have several resources, starting with a thing called Living the Gospel of Life, and that's a document created by the United States bishops in 1998. And we've written a study guide for that booklet. We're encouraging people in like Bible study groups, prayer groups, or even if you want to get some friends over your home and go through that document with the study guide. And that will really make people realize why abortion and euthanasia are your fundamental issues when you're looking at candidates.
And that study guide also can be followed on the Internet. And even though that document was written by the Catholic bishops, it's not about Catholic doctrine as such. It's about what Christians need to do in America to take part in elections.
That's correct. Then moving along, you know, we have to think about little things. Some people are not going to read a lot of information. We have nice little brochures that can go in a parish literature rack. They can be distributed at your meetings. And these are titles such as Caesar Must Obey God, Religious Beliefs, Abortion and the Law.
And those are available in English and Spanish, the two you
correct.
Just mentioned.
Those two are English and Spanish. And then before on one of these programs, we talked about the idea of if someone supported terrorism, you wouldn't even ask where they were on the other issues. Well, that's how we feel about abortion. Well, we have a brochure that talks about that whole principle called You Wouldn't Even Ask. Then there's another one that talks about 10 responses to pro-abortion politicians. And this goes through those arguments that not just the politicians, but even other people who are pro-abortion will use. And this gives you a great way to have those, you know, as you say, cocktail party conversations with people, or when you're sitting around at a meeting, waiting for a meeting to start. It's a great way to convince people on the issue.
The Reflections on the Political Responsibility of Christians is another booklet we have, as well as What Does the Church Teach on Life Issues, which shows the relationship between the different issues
right.
as we approach elections. What about for radio programs?
Well, we have a great CD. It has these 30-second and one-minute spots. They're professionally done, and they're just ready to present to your radio, local radio station to use. They're great little PSAs. And also, you can use them in schools or before a meeting. Many a times, a school has PA announcements over the PA before the start of the school day. They can play a different spot every day, so high school and college students will get informed about the issues.
These 30-second and one-minute spots on the political responsibility of Christians can also be downloaded from the website WAVE files or as MP3 files, and people can use them in that way too.
That's correct. And then, you know, a lot of people see you, Father, on our show, and I know you speak. We have other speakers with Gospel of Life that go around the country speaking, but we can only be so many places. We have a DVD of two powerful talks that you have given that people can show to other people where we can't get maybe between now and the election, and this can educate people on political responsibility of Christians.
We also have bulletin inserts for the churches in parish bulletins. We have camera ready, and again, they're either on our website or we can send them to you on paper, camera ready text boxes that give memorable and effective quotations from religious leaders, from scripture, and also just reflections on the political responsibility of Christians. So we urge people to get hold of that as well.
That's right. You know, everyone has to play their part. If we're going to change people's minds and we're going to turn things around in our nation, we've got to educate people. And we need everyone watching this show to really get involved, order one of these resources, and help make the education of Christians happen.
Well, thank you, Janet. And thank you, brothers and sisters. Again, go to gospeloflife.com and you'll see how you can educate voters, show them what the positions of candidates are, and above all, get out the vote and work on people getting to the polls. Let's make sure our voices are heard and God's will is advanced in this year's elections. God bless you. Thank you for joining us.
I'm Dr. Paul Shank, Executive Director of Gospel of Life Ministries. Father Frank Pavone, Janet Moran, and I want to personally invite you to be a strategic part of this new, exciting, and challenging work. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The objective of Gospel of Life Ministries is to reach out to Christians of all denominations and churches and bring them together in practical ways to proclaim the Gospel of Life and to build a culture of life. If you are a committed Christian, a pastor, Sunday school teacher, church leader, pro-life volunteer, if you have a burden to see believers cooperate together, we'd like to hear from you. To obtain our resources, contact us at Gospel of Life Ministries, P.O. Box 60038, Staten Island, New York, 10306. Call us at 718-980-4400 and visit us at www.gospeloflife.net.